We are in session two of a study that I've entitled, As in the Days of Noah, referring to the words of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 24, when he draws a parallel between his second coming and the flood of the book of Genesis. And Christ spends some time talking about the fact that when he comes, it'll be a complete surprise to the culture, just as when the flood came. One of the things that I want to begin with tonight is something we often don't think about when it comes to the flood or even the impending second coming of Christ. And I want you to open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. It's a passage we looked at last time when we were dealing with fallen angels or spirits, but I want to talk about it from a little bit different perspective. 1 Peter chapter 3. And Peter writes in verse 19 that when Christ had been crucified, it says, and then buried, it says, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. And we talked about that. And then he says, Peter writes this, who once were disobedient. And then a phrase I think we often overlook, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. That's an interesting phrase. When the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. What makes that interesting is that, and you don't have to go to this passage, let me simply read it. In Romans chapter 2, in verses 4 and 5, Paul writes this, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and the forbearance and his patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads to repentance? He says, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Paul likens it to the same thing. In other words, he's saying that in the last days, the culture will, in a sense, completely ignore the patience of God. In the early flood, what you have is God's declaring, look, I was extraordinarily patient. One of the things, Noah preached righteousness and worked on an ark for 120 years. Now, that's a lot of patience, to say the least. And life went on just as usual. I want to go back to that just for a moment. This is a little bit more lagniappe than it is mainstream here, but I found something out this week that might be interesting to you. It was to me. And I want to go back to the Genesis account. So I want to go back to Genesis 5. And I said last time that one of the reasons that Noah was such an interesting person was that his father Lamech was apparently a really righteous man. And his grandfather, Methuselah, was an extremely righteous man, a man who lived longer than anyone had ever lived. And then his great-grandfather was the most righteous of all. It was Enoch. And he didn't live nearly as long, over 300 plus years, but he was raptured and taken into God's presence because of his relationship with God. So Noah came from an interesting family. But I think that one of the things that we often think about when we're thinking of Noah is we think that Noah is doing all this that he is doing, the building of the ark, in absolute, let's say this, he's doing it without anybody else around to help him in any sense of the word. He's doing it in solitude. He's preaching in solitude, and that's not true. You know, and that's an important part of this to remember. What happened was, I started trying doing word studies and all the different names. It started out with Lamech, and I was trying to figure something out with him. And some of the older names like this, especially the almost they call them pre-Semitic names, they're kind of hard to figure out the meaning. Scholars sort of have to guess at them. But I was reading a book and it online. It's by Cornwall and Smith. It's called An Exhaustive Dictionary of Bible Names. If you want to go to the Sahara Desert and then just throw sand in your face for a couple hours, this is the book for it. You know, it's just that kind of book. You just trudge through it. But obviously, they put a tremendous amount of effort in this study of names. And what fascinated me was that was the name Methuselah. That name became something extremely important in light of what I one time thought the name meant, and now I'm pretty well convinced I know what the name means. Now, if we're looking at this, I want you to, if you can't do the math in your head, your phone probably has a little thing to help you, but just trust me, the numbers come out the way I'm saying, okay? Now, in verse 25, it says, Methuselah lived 187 years and became the father of Lamech. So we know something. We know that Methuselah was 187 when Lamech was born. Then we learned something else. Verse 28, and Lamech lived 182 years and became the father of a son. Now he says, now his name shall be called Noah. So we now know that Lamech was 182 when Noah was born. Now you do the math. Methuselah was 369. He was 369 when his grandson was born. And that's kind of an interesting thing when you think about it. He's 369. Okay. We know that Noah was 480 when he began to build the ark. When Noah began to work on the ark, he was 480 years old. And you know what? That makes Methuselah 849 when Noah began building the ark. He built the ark for 120 years. And that makes Methuselah 969. Methuselah died the year the flood came. According to Cornwall and Smith, this is what the word Methuselah means. His death shall bring it. Interesting. His death shall bring it. Now, if that was his name, I have no reason to disagree with them. I always thought it meant a man with a spear, but that's just a different story. But if that's true, that's an amazing thing, because remember, you are your name in that culture. So here's the man who lived the longest, and every time they said his name, you're saying, your death will bring it, your death will bring it, your death will bring it. And his death brought it. Now that I find extremely fascinating. He died right at the end. By the way, if you want to know, Lamech, the father, died 5 years before the flood. So Lamech and Methuselah were with Noah the whole time that he was building. And we never think about that because, you know, you've seen the stories and watched the movie and no one's around them and all that. But no, they were there with him. So he had at least spiritual support. Like, I don't know how much I don't know how much you could do after 600-700 years old. I have no idea what that would mean, you know, and no sense of it at all. But I find that I find that to be exactly what I expected the Bible to do. But it was something I had run into before. I started out with a word study and ended up having some fun with that. What I've decided to do in this study is I keep saying there's a parallel. There's a parallel in that pre-flood world to the end times world. Both are going to end in judgment. And Jesus alludes to that parallel. And so that's what I want to begin tonight sort of in earnest. And that's what we'll be talking about for most of the times in this study. I want to go back to the book of Romans. And I want to go to chapter 3. Now, for those of you who have been through Romans with me before, you know that I liken the first 8 chapters of the book of Romans, it's as a courtroom. That's really what Romans is written like. It's a courtroom. In fact, in chapter 1, there's a 10-point indictment against humanity. It's kind of neat stuff. Paul is more like the prosecuting attorney. He's going to be the person that brings the case against mankind. And God's going to be the judge. And then what we find out is that once mankind is condemned, and all of mankind is condemned in the book of Romans, Paul goes out of his way to say that if you are an unrighteous, terrible, overt sinner, then you are separated from God, you're condemned. Then he goes on and says, oh, and by the way, and if you're a moral man, you know, you're moral compared to other people, you're lost. And then he goes after the Jew and says, and by the way, if you're a religious man, and if you're religious and moral, you're still lost. Everybody's lost. And so that's the case he makes. There's none righteous, no, not one. And so then he introduces that man's solution comes through the forgiveness of God because of the sacrificial death of Christ. And so that's man's hope. The reconciliation between a holy God and sinful man is Christ. And that God provides the sacrifice, we provide the faith. And so then Paul alludes to the fact that that's the way it's always been. It's never been different than that. And so then he calls in friends of the court, and he calls in Abraham and David. And he said, Abraham and David are both justified before God. Why? Because they had faith. You know, faith is what justifies you before God. But here in chapter 3, we all know the passage. It begins in verse 10. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks God. All have turned aside, he says, together, and they have become useless to God. But the passage I want, the verse I want to look at is the last verse. These are all Old Testament quotes, by the way. Verse 18. When he's talking about man, he says this, there is no fear of God before their eyes. That becomes a really important part of it. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And so that really is a conclusion, and it's based off of a longer treatise that's in Romans chapter 1. And that's where I want to spend most of the time this evening. Romans 1 and verse 18. And what Paul was doing in Romans 1 here is that he's not necessarily making a case for any particular time frame. Paul was basically making his case against all mankind throughout all time. In other words, one of the things that Paul alludes to here is that man finds himself, and we see this historically. You'll find out like civilizations will rise and become great civilizations, and then they will decline and fade away and be gone. That type of thing, that cycle happens over and over and over again. But he is making a treatise against all mankind. It just happens to really, my biggest concern is, how does it apply to the culture we live in right now? How does what Paul says in Romans 1, how does it speak to the culture that we live in today? And where are we today in light of the idea of the second coming of Christ? So in verse 18, Paul says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Now, that's interesting. Normally, the wrath of God is the word thumos. You know, we get thermos from it. We get thum, heat, anger. This is not that word. This is orca. And orga means slow burn, simmer. This is what happens. The orga wrath of God is that when his patience runs out. You see, when he's done being patient. He's extremely patient. He says it over and over again. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And then here's what he says, his indictment against men. They suppress the truth. What man does is suppress the truth. That's from God's perspective. God says man spends most of the history of man suppressing the truth about man and God. That's what man does. They've always done it. They do it in different ways at different times. And we'll see as we play this plays out, sort of the way in which it happens in our culture. He then says, look, let me give you two true things, and man will suppress both. The first one in verse 19, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. In other words, he says, look, one thing I have done is I have placed a consciousness in every man. Man has a consensus of conscience. In other words, basically right, wrong, that awareness of conscience is universal to man. What you find fascinating, by the way, is what I've really enjoyed over the years with a couple different men that we have supported in our church, New Tribes missionaries. They go into primitive cultures. And so they go consequently to cultures that basically have no contact with the outside world. One of them was with a primitive tribe in the Philippines, and the other one was a primitive tribe on Borneo. And it was really interesting when you talk to them, you ask them, what are they like morally and ethically? You see, they're very, very different culture than we have. And their view was pretty much the same as us. It's stealing is wrong. You see, the idea, one of the missionaries, James Porch, said this to me. James said to me that in his tribe, he said, murder is wrong. Unless, and now it sounds just like us, unless you do it in war, then it's not wrong. Now understand, their heritage is tribe to tribe, tribal warfare. So if you murder someone you're at war with, that's not murder. you murder someone within the context of the tribe, that's murder. But killing people in war is not murder. And I thought that's kind of an interesting perspective, by the way. And so consequently, you find that there's, anthropologists kind of see this, cultures are relatively, a sense, man, God says, look, I put that in man. Man has a consciousness. He has a natural. Now remember, what he says though, my indictment against man is man suppressed the truth. And we're going to find that eventually what happens with the conscience of man, they'll suppress the truth enough that they will eliminate their own conscience. In other words, they have no conscience. They become what modern day psychobabble would say, sociopathic. You know, by the way, when you have a sociopath that murders somebody, there's one thing he never feels, guilt. They don't feel guilt when they murder people. That's a suppressing of the conscience. You see, you can get it suppressed so much. So follow me and you'll see how this plays on. So he then says, verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. So they're without excuse. In other words, he says, your conscience within you and creation without you. And the logic of God is that if you really look at creation, you have to look and say, wow, somebody did this. You see, somebody did this. Understand, in their world, their understanding of creation wasn't even close to ours. They had no sense of universe, nothing. I mean, they basically thought the sun just goes across the sky in the daytime and the moon goes across the sky at night. And, you know, there are a bunch of holes in the canopy and there are stars. And that's how they kind of saw it, you know, and they couldn't see it any other way. The irony of it is that they couldn't see the creation the way we see the creation. But remember now, if the charge is you suppress the truth, then what happened in their day was they gave everybody else the power of creation. So they worship the moon, they worship the sun, they worship the wind, they worship the river, whatever it is, you worship that. You see, and God says, no, you don't worship the creation, you worship the creator. The day we live in, it's a little bit different because we can really see things on the macro and really see things on the micro that they couldn't see at all. Now, what's interesting in the world in which we live is our suppression of that kind of truth. If you want to do a lot of neat reading on your own, Why the Universe is the Way It Is by Hugh Ross, phenomenal book, astrophysicist, Christian guy. But he starts talking about the unbelievable complexity of the universe. And when you start really looking at it, in a sense, from the macro point of view, more and more astrophysicists, especially theoretical astrophysicists, more and more mathematicians start coming to the conclusion, now almost all of them not Christian, Jewish, anything, they're not religious, of intelligent design. You see, and that's a building group, the intelligent design group. They say, look, if you really look at it, something designed this. There's just something so unique. Now, if you're an intelligent design intellectual, good luck trying to get a job teaching in an American university. They will not hire you. And they'll never give you tenure. And one of the reasons for it is that I read, I thought was fascinating, it's the American government. Because the American government will not give research grants to intelligent design scientists. You have to be an evolutionist to get research grants. You know, and so please understand that. Now, please understand, you can have any opinion you want, but let's just take the creation of the universe. An intelligent designer can look at the universe and say, something did this. Something sort of Einstein-like, something outside of time and space did this. Now, the prevailing view of the day is, no, that's not true at all. It's completely natural. You see, it's completely natural. It just happened. Now, that view, if you think about it, even the most logical point of view of our little finite minds is untenable. Because remember what they're saying. What they're saying is, let's just take a Big Bang idea. They're saying that everything was one small, super dense mass. I actually read online a couple years ago, one astrophysicist expected that that mass was as about as small or between a pencil eraser and a marble. Now, the universe is big, and there's a lot of mass in the universe. That's how dense it was. I don't know how he came to that conclusion, but how can you? And then, of course, it exploded. And the universe is expanding now. And we have the skills and the tools to know it's expanding, but it's slowing. So what's that going to mean? It's going to mean it's going to stop expanding. And then what's going to happen? It's going to contract. And then eventually it's going to completely collapse on and of itself. That way, by the way, if you were really a scientific agnostic when it came to this, or atheist, whichever view you would want to have of that, you know, the perspective would be, what's the point of life then? Because they know, in their opinion, we're all doomed. Because the universe is doomed. It will not, it has no ability to go on forever. It's going to collapse on itself, and all life, second law of thermodynamics, all the energy will be lost, it all collapse on itself from a gravitational point of view, and everything will be gone. But what they never answer is, and see, this is the issue. If there was a, I'll call it a marble, of inert matter, super dense, a marble. Okay. That marble, from their point of view, is eternal. So that means that it was just a marble, follow me, just a marble forever. See, how long was it a marble before the Big Bang? Forever. Eternally. So tell me what science would there ever be to say something that was eternally inert, eternally, all of a sudden sprang and we have the universe. That doesn't take a leap of faith. Now, some scientist, in order to confuse people like us, said, no, it's not like that. This happens over and over again. So we don't know if we're in the 20th, the 50th, the 1000th, Big Bang, collapse, Big Bang, collapse. Then some people, those of us who don't like to think, look at them and go, oh, okay, that makes sense. But it doesn't make sense. Why? What about the first one? Well, if it's done it 20 times, there had to be a first one. There has to be. And how long was that marble inert for the first one to come? It's the same argument. You could put 1,000 of them, but you're still stuck in the same spot because you still have inert matter that was inert forever, and all of a sudden it sprang forth and we have everything in the universe. In other words, the macro design that we use, the ability we have to understand, instead of doing what it has done to even secular scientists saying, somebody created this, because of the suppression of truth, they go, no. We know it better, but no one created it. It's interesting. Then you go to the micro, and there are all kinds of books you can read on that, but these are the microbiologists and people like that. You can read a book that's been out for several years, Darwin's Black Box, Man's Not a Christian. He's a molecular biological scientist, and his whole view is that all of his research shows that evolution cannot work on the cell level. And he does all the math and says, I invite my colleagues to prove me wrong. Okay. And no one wants him to have a job. You know, it's all that kind of thing. It's a suppression of the truth. Now, God says that's exactly what they're going to do. You see, that's what man does. Even though we're more sophisticated, it won't matter. We're going to do what every culture does, and we're just going to do it a little bit differently. So notice then, he says this in verse 21, for even though they knew God, he said they did not honor him as God. They didn't give thanks. That's worship. You see, what God said when he created man in his image, gave him a conscience, made this beautiful creation for him, God said, all I want from you is thanks. I went, man said, I'm not thanking you. I'm not thanking you. Absolutely not. He says, but they became futile in their speculations. Notice, he says, they became futile. The idea is the way they speculate what life means becomes futility. And they just think that way. But watch what happens, what their thinking does to them. Then he says this, they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart, he says, was darkened. So now you begin to see this digression. Once man suppresses the truth, denies the inward conscience and outward creation, then he starts speculating on his own, meaning and purpose of life. That speculation, that kind of futile thinking leads man to now start darkening man's heart. And as we talked last time, Jesus said, out of your heart springs the things of life. In other words, the heart is the issue, the soulish nature of man. Man begins to really change his behavior because of this. And it happens over and over again. Verse 22, professing to be wise. Now remember, Paul was writing this long before the modern day agnostic. But professing to be wise, they became, kind word in English, fools. Greek word, moros. Yes, morons. That's the word. It's the word moros in Greek. Professing to be wise, they became morons. It's an interesting statement. He says, and now watch, because they exchanged the glory of God, the glory of the incorruptible God, for image in the form of corruptible man. He says, and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. They start worshiping, because remember, man's hardwired to worship. They start worshiping anything. And man has worshiped everything and anything. They worship everything. He said they worship animals, four-footed animals. Animists worship the wind. They worship the river. They worship anything. Anything. Now, we're more sophisticated than that. And in these last days, we are addicted worshipers of self. So we worship man. That's who we worship. That's the prevailing view of our culture. We worship us. Remember, we are the measure of what? All things. We are the measure of all things. I'm the captain of my own ship. You see that idea? That's, he said, is what happens. Now, whenever that happens, something begins right then. And it says in verse 24, therefore, God gave them over. This is an amazing set of verses. When man goes to that point, you know what God will do? Now, remember what he could do. He could act in a very aggressive, forthright manner. It could be Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, he could really give you the business. Yeah, but he says not usually. What's God going to do? I'm going to give you over. In other words, what God says I'm going to do is this. Here's me interacting with culture. I'm just going to step back. I'm going to give you over to you. I'm going to withdraw from you. I'm going to, in a sense, withdraw restraining grace. You see, that's a very important part in the world we live. I'm going to withdraw that. I'm going to step back. I'm going to let you have more of you. God does that often. You see, I think sometimes, by the way, what we think happens is that God is actively, aggressively doing everything. But a lot of times what God will do is he'll passively get his will done by just stepping back. How many of you, when you read the account about or saw the movie with Charlton Heston, you know, about Moses and let my people go, and then Yul Brynner kept saying no. And then you finally read in the Bible and it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Did that bother you? Wait a minute. You see, right? Wait a minute. That doesn't sound right. Because, see, Charlton Heston went to Yul Brynner, and he said, well, now you let my people go. And Yul Brynner said, well, okay, no. And then next time he did it after another plague, you let my people go. Well, I think I will. Yeah. No. God just keeps making him say no, but the poor guy wants to say yes. That's not the case at all. He just withdrew. He just withdrew and let man be man for what he is. Understand who we are. The theologians call it total depravity. The heart of a man is desperately wicked, it is deceitful above all things. When God is describing what's going to happen in Thessalonians in the last days, isn't it interesting that one of the reasons that the world is going to be so terrible, like the pre-flood world, is it says in Thessalonians, the restrainer will leave. Isn't that an interesting statement? The restrainer will leave, and then the world will. Notice, the restrainer leaving, Spirit of God, grace of God, the restrainer leaves this world, that's a passive move, and the world becomes exponentially worse. See, there's a restraining there. There's a common grace there in the presence of God. So the first step that God has here is this. He says, therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Paul says, amen. The first stage of God giving him over in a cultural sense is that to impurity. Now remember, I talked about this. When God said, be fruitful, multiply in Genesis, the implication is quite clear. God invented and wanted utilized sex. That was the whole point. Sex is God's idea. That's how you're fruitful and that's how you multiply. Okay, but it doesn't take man long. You see, it doesn't take man long to think, wait a minute, I have other options. You see, I have other options. By the way, you get early in, there's another Lamech, a Lamech that comes from Cain, not Lamech, who is from Methuselah, two Lamech. And that Lamech is the first polygamist. And he's in Genesis, real early. In other words, wait a minute, if I can have sex with one wife, how about two? Or three, or five, or 10, or 20? That's impurity. You see, and God says, when I start leaving man, when I let man give him over to his own lusts, he'll become impure. That's what he says will happen. That is what happened in the pre-flood world. Now watch, he's not finished though. Then he says, for this reason, because man is impure, he says, God gave them over, now the second stage, to degrading passions. That's really interesting. Now, it's not impurity, it's degrading passions. Now, if you wanted to look how specific it is. He says, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which was unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. So now what happens? How does this play out? How does the darkness of their heart and the foolishness of their own speculations and God on the second stage, in a sense of giving them over, what shows up? Homosexuality shows up. And it's interesting, by the way, how you can interpret these verses different, but you can go online and you can listen, watch like someone who would say, I'm a gay evangelical, and they'll come to these verses and they'll say, he isn't talking about homosexuality at all. Not at all. And that's not what was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. What is going on there? They're just doing what you and I do. They're rationalizing sin. That's what you do. You do it all the time. You sin and then you rationalize it. How many times have you looked at someone and screamed in their face, well, you just make me mad? Now, that's a lie, by the way. Only you can make yourself mad. See, what you did, you passed the responsibility on to someone else. You're the one that made me mad. No, you make yourself mad. We rationalize sin, so I get that. So what you see in the second stage here is this idea of degrading passions. Then he says this in verse 28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. This is just a three-step digression. And then it says, God gave them over to a depraved mind. God gave them over to a depraved mind. Now notice, it started out with just the lust of their heart, and then it became degrading passions, and now it's a depraved mind. They think in a depraved way. That's the third stage. And he says, and they do the things which aren't all proper. And now we all get nervous, because this is the third stage. Christians, by the way, are amazing. They always ignore the third stage, which is the worst stage. They always try to jump into the second stage and say, there, that's the sign. It's not. It's the third stage. He says, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy and murder and strife and deceit and malice, they're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, and unmerciful. And when we read that, we think, wait a minute, but aren't we always all that anyway? Because we jump over, without observing the text, a very important phrase that's in there. It's right there, verse 29, the first two words. Being, plerao, filled. Being filled. So, well, what's that mean? Hold your place And go with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. In verse 18. He says, Paul writes to the Ephesian church, says, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. If you want a good word for it, maybe paraphrase, do not get drunk with wine, for that is just stupid. That's just stupid. And the reason is, now remember, he's using an analogy. What happens when you're drunk? It's real simple. What controls you? Yeah, the alcohol controls you. I mean, that's the whole point. That's why people get drunk. They want to be controlled by the alcohol. You know, so he says, don't do that. That's just stupid. You see, don't do that. He says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. And then he says, but be filled with the Spirit. Parao, the exact same word that I just had in Romans. In other words, what does parao mean? It doesn't mean that you and I are containers. And when you get full of the Spirit, first you get him at the ankles, then he comes up to the knees, and then to your waist, and then he fills you right up. And I'm full of the Spirit of God. Plurao means controlled by. It means control. In other words, don't get drunk with wine. In other words, don't let booze control you. That's stupid. But you be controlled by the Spirit of God. You see, you be controlled by the Spirit of God. That's the Christian life. Notice then what Paul says. He said, if you are, here's what happens. Once the Spirit of God is controlling you, you will speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. You start worshiping. You're joyful. The Spirit's in control. You're always giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice, if the Spirit's in control of your life, you give thanks for all things. Not some things, all things. Wow. Why? Spirit's in control. See, Bill's not in control, the Spirit's in control. And then he says, how do we relate to each other? Verse 21, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Subject to one another. Hupotasso. It's the word for all relationships. Hupotasso, be subject. If the Spirit of God is controlling you, hupotasso, you can see it's a compound word, hupotasso. To line up, under. That's what it means, to line up, under. That's why it's translated subject. That's what Paul said to Philippians, consider everyone else what? As more important than you are. You see, that's if you're being filled by the Spirit of God, that's how you see people. Everyone is more important than you are. You line up under. Notice what he says. Wives, he said to their own husbands, as to the Lord. Notice a wife is going to do that. Husbands, in verse 25, if I hupotasso, line up underneath my wife, make myself subject to her, I will love her just as Christ loved the church. I'm willing to give my life up for her. You see, and he doesn't stop there. He goes on. He says, verse 1 of chapter 6, children, obey your parents. Notice, children, you obey your parents. If you're controlled by the Spirit of God, you obey your parents. If you're a wife, you'll honor your husband. If you're a husband, you will honor your wife. He says, fathers, in verse 4, do not provoke your children to anger. Bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. You see, I won't exasperate my children if I'm filled with the Spirit. I will bring them up in the admonition and nurture of the Lord. Positive and negative reinforcement. If I'm a slave, I'd be obedient to my master. That's what he says in verse 5. And he says, and masters, you do the same things and give up threatening, knowing that both your master and theirs, he says, is in heaven. It changes the way as you are an employee, an employer, a master, a slave, the way you're a child or a parent, the way you're a husband or a wife, and it's all the same. If the Spirit of God's controlling you, you live out the will of God in your life. That's what he is saying. That's why be filled, commandment, imperative move, be filled with the Spirit of God. And by the way, how that is done is found in Colossians, because the exact parallel passage, instead of saying, but be filled with the Spirit of God, says, let the word of Christ indwell you richly, and then all the same things happen. So whenever the Spirit of God that teaches me the Word of God, and I submit myself to what the Spirit of God has taught me with the Word of God and live under the authority of the Word of God, I'm filled by the Spirit of God, and I live that way. Now, I want to go back to the Romans passage and look at it now from a little bit different point of view. Now, he says in verse 28, just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do the things which are not proper. Being filled. Now, this is being controlled with all unrighteousness and wickedness and greed and evil. Now, notice what happens. The final giving over is the depraved mind, and with a depraved mind, you see, what happens with a depraved mind is that the depraved mind now does nothing but evil. It has now complete control. Now, if you remember, we can look at it. Let's go back to Genesis 6 and see the pre-flood in that one verse, verse 5. In Genesis 6 and verse 5, and then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. And then this phrase, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And I said, that's the greatest statement of the corruptness of man, man's potential of corruptness and evil in the Bible. Notice what he says happened in that world. In that world, what happened was the fact that you end up in that world of nothing but evil continually. Every adverb and adjective he could throw in one sentence, he did. And then the judgment came. What my perspective is that's exactly what happens in the last days. God gives us over and goes through three stages. The third stage is clearly this whole idea of unrestrained evil that happens to us. Now, let's go back to Romans. And I think this verse will shed light maybe culturally on our culture a little bit. After he goes through that whole list in 29, 30, and 31, he then says this, and although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do these things, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. So the culture not only does these things, the culture approves of these things. Now think of our cultural perspective on all these different issues. You see, the issue in our culture is not, it's not a culture that says we need to be tolerant of homosexuality. It's a culture that says you must approve of it. You see, you must approve. You have no option but to approve. Certain countries, or France in particular, and Canada, pastors are starting to get in a lot of trouble, and so are Christians in general. In Canada, for example, if you say anything public of inferring that homosexuality can be sinful, you can be, in a sense, in any way, prosecuted by the state. You're not allowed to say that. And that's kind of interesting. Remember, we have a very tolerant culture. Except the only thing they're intolerant of is people who are intolerant. You know, they won't tolerate those people. You see, but that's our culture. And you can see it right here in Romans 1. That's the culture in which we live. You see, the depraved thinking changes everything. And this has happened to culture after culture. Let me give you an example. If you and I were committed Nazis, and you really thought about it, and you're committed to the Nazi ideal, the whole idea of the superiority of the Aryan race. Now, that's what's going to drive you. Okay? That's what's going to drive you. That's your ideal. That's what you believe to be the absolute bedrock truth of who we are and what life means. Then, if you combine that to sort of Nietzsche's, the Superman, that's where they got the philosophical background, and the idea of evolution in the sense that the survival of the fittest, then it is our responsibility to eliminate all of the weak. See, all of the weak and impure races. That's our goal. That's what we should be doing. And so what was the lowest group of people on the totem pole in Germany? The Jews. And I'm sure Lucifer had something to do with that. So the idea is we are just living out our obligation to what we believe to be true to kill them all. And they killed 6 million. But that's the idea. Now, you and I would sit there and say what? That's just ridiculous. Right? That's evil. How can you rationalize that kind of evil? How many million babies have we murdered in America? How many? And we rationalize it completely. We rationalize it completely. Depraved mind. Yeah, that makes sense. I mean, think of that. We live in a culture, and to show you the ad absurdum argument of that, we live in a culture that if a baby could live outside the womb, but you don't want it, they can, in that sense, throw that baby in a garbage can and say that's okay. Now, if I happen to try to snatch your purse and you're 6 weeks pregnant and you lose the pregnancy when I knocked you down, but you said I wanted the baby, I can be tried for like manslaughter. Wait a minute. It's just an embryo. No, no, no. She wanted the baby. That's manslaughter. Now tell me, in what world would that be logical? How do you make that logical? That a baby is not a baby, even if it could live on its own, if no one wants it. But if you do want it, and it's just conceived, then person, that's a baby. Now, you and I know enough about life, but we don't have the power to say what's life and what's not. Life is life. It has to be something, doesn't it? It has to have a start. All I'm saying is, notice how our culture, the thinking of our culture, they have no problem with this at all. I'll give you another example of the way our culture thinks. Here's one. Last week, a woman apparently got some national notoriety and was actually on a talk show or two being really criticized by our culture because she is a free-range mother. And I thought chickens had free range. I thought that was big. But now there's a new term. A free-range mother. What does that mean? This woman's perspective was simply this. I give my children lots of freedom. In fact, the way she describes it is exactly the way I was raised. It was the life I lived as a kid. Get up in the morning, go outside, play with your friends, go this, do your thing. Okay? But free-range. Her view is if you look at the statistics of children who have, you know, run into terrible ends, it's extremely rare by percentage to ever happen. And a large percentage of when it does happen is with family members, not complete strangers. Her view is children learn how to live and adapt on the basis of being free range in culture. That's her view as a parent. Now, the media is saying in our country, that is wrong, 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 wrong. You should be stopped. We got to get people like this. You know, do you take their children away? Notice what, see, that's just a horrible thing. That's just horrible. Now, think of this in our culture. If a mother or father, or if your parents are enlightened enough and you have a 7-year-old boy, our culture will applaud you if you let him have condoms. Because that's what a good parent does, give the little guy condoms to go to junior high. That's the way it should be, because if you don't, we're going to give them to him and not tell you anyway, because don't you see how skewed the thinking is? The thinking of our culture is so inconsistent. I mean, it's unbelievable. You see it over and over again. I just read the New York Times this afternoon, an article that just caught my eye, New York Times article, shows how we solve problems in our culture. I'm not diminishing what happens. But you know, there's kind of always been, but there's a large epidemic of girls on college campuses getting raped. And I don't know if you've heard about that, but they're talking about that quite a bit. And so this article basically said that some of the girls have figured out a better solution to this. They said that a lot of the rapes occur at going to fraternity parties and getting loaded. And then at the fraternity party, in the aftermath of it, you get raped. Here's the solution. Let's get loaded at sorority parties. Let's have the parties in the sororities so that you can drink freely in a sorority and you're much less likely to get raped. Does that sound right? But it sounds cultural. You see, I mean, that's one of the issues here. The culture is, notice they give hearty approval to almost anything. I mean, I don't know what the intents of Hillary Clinton were, because it would be unfair to say it. But built in from many people, when she said it takes a village, what that means to many people is the government should tell you how to raise your children. That's what she means. The village should decide. But by the way, when we were raised, when I was raised, it was a village. I was a free-range child, didn't know that at the time, living in the village was raising me. Because I can tell you something, when I went out and played with my friends, if I went, like I had a couple friends that lived real close to where I lived, they had brothers named Jim and Rick Lutz. They were my friends. Okay? Now let's just say I got into some mischief on the Lutz's property. The door would come open and Faye would say, "Hey, get out of there. You don't do that here. I'm going to tell your mother or your dad about that." And then you scurry off. It was a village. Everybody was in it with everybody else, you know, without question. But that's not exactly what they mean. They mean it in a very different sense. And so what you have happening here is you show this slow digression. And this slow digression is that God says, "I give them over. I step back." They have, in that sense, what he says there is this idea of unrestrained lust. They become impure. I give them over. Now they have degrading passions. Now I give them over. Now they're filled continually with a depraved mind. And culturally, that's what happened in the pre-flood. That's what's going to happen before the second coming. The question is that happening now? And to some degree, I think we would have to say yes. Now, to set up next time, I want to go to 2 Timothy. And we'll spend more time in this. But Paul is talking to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3. And he says to Timothy, but realize this. I need you to think this through, Timothy. He said, in the last days, difficult times will come. So now we know from Paul's point of view, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that difficult times will come. Now he says, let me describe in general what I mean. Men will be lovers of self. That's pretty clear. Narcissist. Men will be narcissist. Are we lovers of self? You know, isn't it astounding? I'll give you an example of how narcissistic we are, lovers of money, how materialistic we are. Velma and I were watching TV. I think she was on her iPhone doing something. I was watching TV. And a commercial came on. And there's this nice, attractive young woman. And she's standing in front of like 10,000 shoes, all on the shelf. I mean, there's just walls of them. And she's standing there, and they have every style, you know, the heels this long, the platform things, the straps up to your knees. I mean, they had everything you could imagine. You know, I don't understand women in shoes. I don't even understand it. Why would you put something on to torture yourself? I don't understand. Like, I want to torture myself, you know, but I'm going to do it. But they do. And this woman's just looking at him like, and she's looking through all these colors, and then it came down to, I think it was some kind of blue, please don't, I'm not an expert on this. It came down to her, and she said, periwinkle, periwinkle. Oh, I got to have periwinkle. I don't have periwinkle shoes. I got to have periwinkle shoes. And then they gave the website where you can get periwinkle shoes, you know, some. But the whole idea is I'm thinking, huh? What kind of culture of any substance would be, I have 150 pair of shoes, but I don't have periwinkle. I don't have, but if I had periwinkle, you see, that would mean, you realize that most of the history of time, most places in the world, people just want to have shoes. And they believe something great's happened when they have something to cover the bottom of their feet. You know, but how do you end up in a culture like that? Because what he says is, men will be lovers of self, lovers of money. They will be boastful and arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents. No, some things show up the same, ungrateful, unholy. They'll be unloving and irreconcilable. They'll be malicious gossips that always makes every list. Without self-control, brutal haters of good. You know, malicious gossips make almost every list of one thing that God detests. And we live in a day and age, and I don't know if you realize, but this, you know, if you follow TV since the 1950s, we have several shows on television that are basically nothing but gossip. And people love them. In other words, that's what the show is. We are getting together, and we're going to tell you gossip about other people. And we're like, oh, I want to hear that. I really do. I want to hear all about what happened there. That's gossip. You see, gossip's so much part and parcel of our culture. God says malicious gossips. And then he says, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, and then conceited. Notice then, he says they are lovers of pleasure, hedonists. He said they'll be hedonists. Now, that, none of this is new. The Epicureans, the Greeks, were hedonists. The motto of the Epicurean, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. You know, we say live life with all the gusto you can. Same idea. You know, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And then he'll go on and explain, and we won't go to that, but he'll go on and explain even how it affects in the context of the church. Now, what's interesting about that is that we have our own responsibility here. He says to Timothy, after he goes through this whole chapter, he says in verse 1 of chapter 4, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus, of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Proclaim the word of God. Be ready in season and out season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. That's our responsibility. You see, the very fact that there are signs that condemn our culture certainly doesn't mean we are to be condemning people. That's not the goal. You see, our goal is real simple. If we are to be salt and light in this culture, then consequently our goal in this culture is to lead as many men and women and boys and girls to Christ, to be reconciled to God through the loving sacrifice of Christ and to receive the grace of God in their life that they can. That's our job. That's our responsibility. So we have to be very careful not to get holier than thou and all of a sudden think our job is to throw rocks at the culture. We're not. Our job is to administer grace to the culture. You know, and the very fact, and Joe Stoll wrote a book, and he's a former president of Moody Bible Institute, and I loved his premise of the in the book, and his premise in the book was this. America is in great decline, and spiritually, that could be a very good thing. You see, and no one takes that view. And when you read the book, Stoll says, look, when people live irresponsible, unaccountable to God lives, they reap what they sow. You see, God's not mocked. Whatever a man sows, so shall he reap. And so what do you reap? What do you reap out of being a hedonist or a narcissist? You see, what do you reap? You reap pain. You reap despair. So consequently, then what's the message that we have? Grace, love, unconditional. You see, the gospel of Jesus Christ really speaks well to folks like that. And so that's one of the things that we have to be extremely careful of. Don't be the people that are throwing rocks or standing on the side sign of the road. You know, you're all going to die and it's going to be soon. You know, and then that's not our role. You see, that's not our role. Even with Noah, the New Testament says Noah was a preacher of righteousness. You see, so we have to be really, really careful with our perspective on this, and we don't become callous to the culture. What a lot of Christians have done, and this is really regrettable, they have seen how bad our world is, so their whole view of Christianity is to isolate themselves from the world as much as possible. So we set up sort of the holy huddle, you know, and we're just gonna barricade ourselves in here. You see, and that's great if you think that's the best way to be safe. But boy, that's not the best way to be faithful. I mean, that's not it at all. We're to be in the world. We're not to be of the world. You see, we're to be that voice of one crying in the wilderness. We're to bring salt and light to bear. That's our role. You see, in our role, our language should always be couched with this idea of unconditional acceptance and love from God. You see, people like in our world need to know God loves them, unconditionally accept them, offer them by his grace, no merit on their part, that Jesus Christ will reconcile them to God, give them a reason to live, give them eternal life. Now, those are all important things. We just have to be very careful. We need to be aware of what's going on in our world. But this is a tremendous opportunity for us. Years ago in the mid-80s, Tony Evans from Dallas wrote a book, and he called it America's Only Hope. And he was already alluding to a lot of what he was seeing in the 80s. Now we're 30-some years later. I can't even imagine what he's thinking now. But you know what he said America's only hope is? The Church of Jesus Christ. He said, it's not Congress, it's not culture, it's us. We're the hope. You see, we're the hope. We have to model the righteousness, and then we have to proclaim the love of God to people. You see, that's an extremely important part of our lives. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for this treatise in Romans chapter 1. But Father, when I read it, I see the sadness. I thank you that you're so patient, that you were patient in days of Noah. You are certainly patient now. You've always been patient. And you've been patient with cultures and countries. But Father, I thank you because you've been patient with me. I thank you for your patience, that one failure after another does not ostracize me from you, that you patiently allow me the time and the grace in order not only just to repent, but to be able to grow in the grace and knowledge of my Savior. Father, I thank you for your patience, but I also thank you for the warning that one day, in the future, your patience will be over and judgment will come. May that motivate us to share the love of Christ with others. In his name we pray. Amen.